You hear about God saving sinners. How do you feel about that? What does that do in you? Though, of course, the word attitude's a little deeper than feelings. It's more enduring. It's stronger. But at the same time, it's not just the way you think about something, is it? That's why I like it. It involves the way that you think, but it also involves the way you feel. So you look up the definition. It's a settled way of thinking and feeling about something, your attitude, your basic predisposition towards something. When you think about something, do you hate it? Do you love it? Do you get excited about it? What's going on in your heart? Do you value it? Do you not value it? How do you respond when you think about it? And when you meditate on what the gospel reveals about salvation, how do you respond to that? Because there are a number of different wrong responses to the gospel, wrong attitudes. And that's actually the reason that Jesus is telling this parable in Luke 15. Jesus, throughout Luke, has been making very clear that he has come to provide salvation, entrance into God's kingdom for people who have not kept the law, but who come to him in faith. So he's been preaching this gospel from the start. And sometimes it's like he's just laying the groundwork. If you think back to the first sermon Luke records as an example, Jesus tells the religious people in his hometown who are demanding him to do something for them, "Don't you know that there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah, and yet still he went to help the non-Jewish widow? And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha, and yet he cleansed the non-Jewish leper, Naaman the Syrian?" And we might read that and wonder, what does he mean exactly? What's he getting at? But they heard that, and they wanted to kill him because they knew it meant something different was going on with Jesus than the standard, "Hey, you're a Jew, you do the rituals, you are fine" teaching that they were hearing from the other religious leaders. And yet, in spite of that hostility that Jesus faced, he kept emphasizing throughout the Gospel of Luke that he's bringing salvation for those who know they need it and come to him, regardless of their background. And sometimes he says it very straight. There is no hinting going on. Like, it's very direct, like in Luke 5. "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." And sometimes he does things as an illustration of the kind of salvation that he's bringing. He's laid the groundwork, he's explained it, and he illustrated it. Like, "Let me give you a picture through what I'm doing." So the most obvious example of that would be miracles. But another example is the way that he was receiving and eating with tax collectors and sinners, which of course is what's happening at the beginning of Luke 15. And doing something like that was making a statement for any religious teacher, actually, but especially for Jesus, because of the claims that he was making. He was claiming to be king, the king, who was bringing the kingdom of God. And yet he's welcoming these sinners who come humbly, listening to him in faith, without having done all the rituals and stuff the Pharisees said they needed to do in order to change their status first. And he's not just welcoming them, he's pursuing them. In another place, he says, "The Son of Man came to seek and save that which is lost." These meals are an illustration of how the gospel works. And you know the Pharisees' attitude toward that. What was the attitude of these religious people who spent most of their lives studying the Bible? When they hear what Jesus is saying about how salvation works, when they see it illustrated in front of them, they see this picture of the gospel, and they're shocked, and they're offended, verses 1 and 2. "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, and the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" And that, of course, is a possible response to the gospel, right? It's not the only one. There are other possible responses, but it's one response. These people are feeling angry. And I don't know how many people today have that response, actually, to the idea of Jesus saving sinners. When they think about the gospel, when they think about Jesus saving sinners who haven't kept the law, apart from their performance, solely through faith, I don't know how many people are like, "No, that can't be." I would guess that if we talk about salvation in theory, most Americans at least would not have that response. They're not offended when they read about Jesus eating with tax collectors and sinners. But still, I wonder if they actually knew tax collectors and sinners, and they knew the Pharisees, if they wouldn't be a little more bothered, even now. I think so. Pharisees have a bad image in our minds, and tax collectors and sinners have hardly any image in our minds. So this doesn't mess with us very much. But maybe it helps. Someone described this as being like Nazi sympathizers coming to the church after World War II was over. Can you imagine? It's like scary. Oh, wow. I have to think about that a little. And it doesn't have to be that extreme. I remember one time I was part of a college ministry and we started having people coming from a different race to our group and a different economic background, and that probably was the main issue. And some of the students actually coming to me and being like, Josh, this is uncomfortable. We don't like this. And you know, looking back, it probably was uncomfortable, actually. The reason sometimes we might not be offended by the idea of Jesus saving sinners is because we're not always around sinners who are different than us. We've so organized our lives that we hardly know any sinners that are different than us. Or we're not with people pursuing sinners who are different than us, because that sometimes makes it harder. And that's a response people have had, to be shocked and offended. It's a wrong response. And Jesus is actually confronting that response, calling on the Pharisees and scribes to change their attitude in this chapter. But of course, that response is not the only wrong response. If we fast forward a number of years from when this story happens in Luke 15 to when Luke was actually writing this story down, we find Luke is concerned about another wrong response to how God's saving through Jesus. And we know that because of the way he opens this gospel. He's writing to a Gentile believer who's uncertain in order to help him be certain. So that's why he wrote Luke 15. And we talked about the reasons for their uncertainty last week by just thinking about what we know from the early church, from the letters which were being written around the time Luke's writing this gospel. And their uncertainty didn't have to do with, was there a Jesus, or did Jesus rise from the dead, or anything like that. If you look at the New Testament letters to the early church, it had to do with whether faith in Jesus alone was really enough to be part of the people of God. Like, hey, don't we need to go back and do all these rituals that we read about? They weren't enjoying all the grace that there was in the gospel. Even though they heard the gospel from someone like Paul and believed it, they faced pressure from others and were unsure. Is the gospel really as good as we thought it was? And that's another possible response. It's real. Someone hears the gospel, they can verbalize it, they understand it, and they're not shocked and offended by it. They accept it, but they are still very unsure whether they can be confident that God is actually for them. They are uncertain. In fact, sometimes it seems like they're almost worried. If they allow themselves to be really happy that God is happy with them because of Jesus, God won't be happy with that. And you know, I think there was a time that I struggled with that in my life, with that response to the gospel. I believed it, that God saves sinners through Jesus, that I'm accepted. But I kind of felt like I need to be careful I don't believe it too much. Like I might get in trouble if I believe God is too for me. It's better to think of him as kind of upset. And that's a wrong response. That is another wrong attitude. But it's not the only other possible wrong attitude either to how God's saving sinners, is it? There's more. And there's another attitude that I'm especially concerned about. As I opened up Luke 15 and I started to study it, there's a wrong response I was concerned about in my own heart. And that's one reason, actually, why I stopped a few months back and I was like, I want to take some time to look at this. Because I saw this as a possibility in my life and in our life as a church, honestly. That's why we're doing all this work looking at this chapter. Because the gospel is amazing. It just is amazing. I mean, we read about Jesus receiving sinners and eating with them, and we think about the implications, what that's illustrating, what that's a picture of, and that is something that is mind-blowing. Because at the end of the day, what we're talking about is God, the creator of the universe, sitting down at the table and wanting to sit down at the table with these sinful human beings and making it possible for them to do that without being obliterated or destroyed. What we're talking about is God, the God we read about in the Old Testament, becoming man. And who does he want to eat with when he does? These sinners and these tax collectors, which is remarkable. It would be remarkable for God to be interested in any human. God and a human sitting down at a meal. But for God to want to meet with these humans, that's amazing. That is objectively amazing, and that should blow our minds. But clearly, we don't automatically respond like that, even though that's amazing. Clearly, the right response to that is not automatic, because when we look back at Jesus' day and when we look back at Paul's day, we see that there are people who could hear the gospel as clear as they could. I mean, they had Jesus preaching it to them, and they had Paul preaching it to them. And yet you look at their attitude, and they didn't respond the way they should. They were shocked. They were offended. They were unsure. And, you know, if they could have the wrong attitude toward the gospel back then, we obviously could have the wrong attitude right now. Those kinds of responses are still possible. They're still happening. People are shocked. People are uncertain. But I don't think they're the only possible wrong responses. I'll tell you another response that I think is pretty common and wrong and a problem, and that is to be apathetic. To be apathetic. That's what I get concerned about for me. For us to see Jesus receiving sinners and eating with them and be like, okay, fine, that's nice. To hear about God sending his son into the world to provide the forgiveness of sins, the hope of eternal life, the ability to have a relationship with him, to sinners who have nothing to offer him except their sin, but come to Jesus in faith and be like, well, isn't that special? Now, what do you want to talk about? And I'm putting it extreme like that, of course, but at the same time, is that extreme really? Like, is that extreme, the way I'm saying it, when we think about our attitude? Not so much our words, what we would say we believe, but our attitude. I know you don't want that to be your attitude. I don't want that to be my attitude. I know that, but I can see the temptation sitting there, looking at me, and it's probably tied to skepticism. As well, apathy and skepticism go together. We're unsure. Can God save sinners? Like actual sinners? Can God find the lost? And that kind of attitude is a big deal. It is a big problem. Because there is a way we're supposed to respond to the gospel. There is a way. There is an attitude that's appropriate. And I think that's what this chapter is ultimately about. Luke 15, what's it about? It reveals the way we should respond to God saving sinners through Jesus, the right attitude. And we're going to look at the parable of the lost coin in a minute, so verses 8 through 10, but that's just because I'm not able to get the whole chapter stuffed into one sermon, and I'm not honestly really trying to because I want to look at this slow. But the thing is, Luke designed this originally as a unit, so verses 1 through 32 all go together. And it starts with the problem we've been talking about, the Pharisees' attitude to the gospel. And then it gives Jesus' response. So he told them this parable, which means he's talking to these people who are not responding appropriately to the gospel. And he tells three stories. And each of those stories follows a pretty common pattern. And it's unusual for Jesus to tell three stories in a row that say something so, so similar. But he does, maybe because he doesn't want us to miss this, or he knows that this is hard for us to believe. So he repeats himself. And first, he tells us about something that's lost. Verse 4, one sheep is lost out of 100. Verse 8, one coin is lost out of 10. And in the third story, there's something lost as well. But now, verse 11, it's one son out of two, so it gets more intense as we go along. But there's something lost, and then Jesus tells us that it's sought after. The shepherd leaves the 99. The woman burns the candle and searches for the coin. And the father, this is different in the third parable, he waits, but when the son comes back, he starts running. He's ready. He goes to him. And Jesus tells us in each case that when what is lost is found, and that's the turning point in the stories, when what is lost is found, the person who found it is super, super happy. That's their response. Verse 4 and 5. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he's lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that's lost until he finds it? And when he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders rejoicing. And verse 8 or 9, or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me. So she's rejoicing, rejoice with. And the last story illustrates the father's happiness. It doesn't use the word rejoicing, but when the son comes back, the father runs, the father embraces him, the father kisses him, and he tells his servants, verse 23, bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. So there's rejoicing there for sure, but here's the key. It's not enough for them to rejoice by themselves. They want others to rejoice with them. Verse 6, and when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I found my sheep that was lost. Which seems funny if you think about it. But that makes it the part of the story that we're really going to be noticing. Because it just seems so extreme. After searching for this sheep, he goes home. And you know what he wants? He wants to have a party with his friends about this sheep being found, basically. And what's funny is that it doesn't even tell us he went back and made sure the 99 were okay. It's like he's just so eager to get home to celebrate this one found sheep. And verse 9, it's the same. The woman's searching for her coin, Jesus says, and when she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors saying, rejoice with me, for I found that coin that I had lost. And if they're calling their friends and neighbors over to eat in celebration, which is probably assumed here, it's going to cost them more than what they'd lost. I mean, they're going to spend more money on the celebration than they would have lost if they hadn't found the sheep or the coin. So it doesn't make total sense, but Jesus is telling the story like this to stress the fact that they don't want to just rejoice by themselves. They want the whole community to celebrate with them. And the parable of the prodigal son is a little different, and that's why it's at the end, actually. It's providing the punchline. Because in the first two parables, there's this rhythm that we got used to. Something's lost, something's found, there's rejoicing, and that's the end. But in the parable of the prodigal son, if Jesus had stuck with that pattern, it would have just been a story about one son who was lost and found. But it's not. So it starts the way the others do. Something's lost, something's found, there's rejoicing. But then the surprise is that Jesus tells a whole other part of the story after that, and it's about this older brother who doesn't want to rejoice with his father. And at the end, his father is pleading with him to come in. And listen to what he says, verse 31 and 32. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. For this brother, your brother, was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. And I love that word or that phrase near the end. And when you're studying the parable, you always want to look at the end. They call it the law of end stress, because so often it's where you get the point. And what's the point? It was fitting to celebrate and be glad. That's the point. Jesus is saying it's appropriate. He's saying this is the absolute right response to what God is doing through him. He's looking at the Pharisees and he's saying, your response is wrong. This attitude that you have is wrong. This is the way you need to respond instead. And I'm inviting you to respond like that. You need to celebrate the way God is saving sinners through Jesus. This is exciting and it should be celebrated. And I want to put that up there right now. This is something that I want to emphasize, that I want to highlight, that I want to bold print for us. This should be a core value for us as individuals and for us as a church. When we think about what's really exciting in this world, when we think about what's really a cause for celebration, when we think about what matters, it should be the way God is saving sinners. And not just when we think, right? How we feel, that's what I'm talking about, our attitude, deep down in our core. If you could look into my heart, if I could look into your heart, if I could see what you believe at the core of you, what drives you, if you could see what drives me, we should see that we really believe that Jesus wants to save sinners. And that we really want that. We really want that. And that we really feel out of all the things in this world that could possibly be celebrated today, there is nothing worth celebrating more than the salvation of someone who doesn't deserve it. That's what really lights us up. That's what gets us up in the morning. It's the gospel, right? And that kind of joy, that kind of excitement is right. It's appropriate. And it matters. It matters. We look at the way the world celebrates when their child gets into a certain university. We look at the way the world celebrates when their team wins a particular sporting event. And it's like, this is life, right? This is life. That's their attitude towards those things. Jesus wants that to be your attitude toward the gospel. And if we have that attitude, it's going to make us so, so different. Because while we're living in this world like everyone else, and we've got things we've got to do like everyone else, and we have got our interests and things that we enjoy like everyone else, I'm telling you, if what we really celebrate is different than everyone else, then the shape of our whole lives is going to be different than everyone else. And I want us to honestly evaluate if that's our attitude toward the way God is saving sinners through Jesus, because there's a whole lot of temptation to get a lot more excited about other stuff, to get it flipped. I remember reading Tim Keller. He was talking about a young girl that he counseled in Virginia. He was a pastor in rural Virginia early on, and apparently she was depressed. And so he tried to encourage her by reminding her of all Christ had done for her, how he'd forgiven her, how he had bought her with his blood, he had confirmed her status as a child of God, the kind of stuff that we're talking about. He wanted her to rejoice in the gospel. But when he was done, you know what she said? She said, "Yes, I know Jesus loves me, he saved me, and he's going to take me to heaven. But what good is that when no boy at school will even look at you?" And that's a young girl speaking, talking the way she talks and the way you feel when you're in high school. And we can kind of shake our head, but we get that, right? We get that because we know what it's like. If you think about what most people get excited about, what moves most people to actual action, to like getting up and doing something, it's a little embarrassing if we start to make a list. Like getting a certain award in sports can cause people to make all sorts of sacrifices. Or getting money for certain clothes to wear, or getting a good deal even, getting good grades, the kinds of effort people will make. Video games, a sports team, I don't know, but we're constantly being tempted to spend our lives seeking after all these things that are super, super trivial, and be skeptical and apathetic about things that really, really matter. That's the world in which we live, how we are being mentored. Mentored. There's a book I was looking at called Overcoming Apathy. And the word apathy, I don't know what comes into your mind when you hear the word apathy. We might think of just someone sitting there. But this author, he says, apathy is not always just sitting there and not caring about anything. Listen to this quote. He says, "Apathy can be a restlessness that entices us to pursue everything but our most important duties." Apathy can be a restlessness that entices us to pursue everything but our most important duties. So here's this little thing little thing that we know isn't that important. And yet we're feeling like we need to put all our energies into that. And here's this big thing, this big, big thing that we would say matters the most in the world, that we feel like it's a little weird to be too excited about. And when we actually do fill up our lives with the pursuit of all these small little things, the danger is that after a while, we can hardly remember what is important and what does matter. And the result is that it becomes harder and harder for us to prioritize the meaningful over the mundane. And you see that in what we celebrate. We get a whole lot more excited about things like a new restaurant with a certain kind of food opening in our area than something like God becoming man and dying in the place of sinful people. And that's a problem. Because while there are things that are totally optional to be excited about or not excited about, the 76ers, barely optional. Now, there are things that are totally optional to celebrate or not celebrate. There are also some things that you are morally obligated to be excited about, morally obligated to celebrate. And I think this is like the primary one. We look back at the gospel, what's happening with Jesus, we think about the implications of that. We should find great joy in that because God finds great joy in that. If you look at verse 7, if you look at verse 10, after Jesus tells these two stories, he ends basically by making a theological statement. Just so I tell you. Almost like, well, the parable's over now, so I'm going to start preaching. Because I see how you're responding to what God's doing. You're grumbling. But I'm not. I'm celebrating the repentance of these lost sinners. And I'm calling you to join in. Just like how you know a man who found a lost sheep would celebrate and call his friends and neighbors to join in. And just like how you know a woman who lost one of her coins would celebrate and call her friends to join in. I'm calling you to join in because, just so I tell you, because here's the reason, here's the basic principle, because that kind of joyous celebration reflects God's attitude towards a sinner who repents. And you know, I want us to lean into this for a moment and try to enjoy it ourselves, because Jesus is telling us something about God that is shocking and awesome. And actually, if it wasn't Jesus talking, and if it wasn't in Scripture, like right there in front of you, it could almost sound irreverent. Because here, Jesus is looking at this ordinary shepherd, this ordinary smelly shepherd, who's all excited about finding his sheep. And he's looking at this ordinary poor woman who's found her coin and is calling on her friends to celebrate. And he's saying, just so I tell you, you know what? That's a picture of how God is responding to what's going on. That woman, that shepherd, that group of people celebrating, that's God's attitude. He's not neutral. He's not upset. He's rejoicing. And we can see how important it is to Jesus that we hear this, because he says almost the same exact thing two times. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And verse 10, just so I tell you, there's joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And he's talking about what's going on in heaven. Joy in heaven, joy before the angels of God. And yet I'm saying this is God's attitude, because heaven is the place where God dwells. And we know that what happens in the place where God dwells is exactly what God wants to happen, which is why we pray, your will be done here on earth as it is in heaven, which means that he's giving us heaven's values, which are God's values, which should be a big, big deal to us, because what people here on earth value is usually a big, big deal to us. We know what people here on earth tend to value, and honestly, we are so often influenced by that. If we just get a few people saying, this is something that's really exciting, all of a sudden, it's really hard not to want that for yourself. And it can be really hard not to start shaping your entire life a certain way so you can get it, even if it doesn't really make sense. And you can start to feel like you're a failure if you don't get it. Other people's attitudes about what is valuable controls many people's lives. Like, why did you go to school where you went to school? What other people said about that school? What job did you want? The clothes that they wear, how they view themselves was all influenced by what other people valued. And those are just people. Those are just people who are looking at the world and saying, this is exciting, that are influencing them like that. And they don't know, right? They're just people. But now we're talking about God, the creator, the one who knows all things. And we're talking about angels, these perfectly pure beings. So you understand what an opportunity we have here. Because if anyone's going to know what is actually valuable, it's going to be God and these supernatural beings who have never sinned and exist to do his will. And when God and angels look at what's going on here on earth, what do they rejoice in? And we need to hear this loud and clear, so get ready for it. Because it's very different than what people tend to rejoice in. And we'll get to this later, but if you look at Luke 16, verse 15, the next chapter, Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. And that's like Jesus' explanation. Even though the Pharisees were religious, this is why they're getting things totally wrong, and their whole life is going the wrong direction, even though other people thought they were doing pretty good. And the reason, he says, they're getting it so totally wrong is because they're using men's values instead of God's. And we don't want that. We can't do that. Because what men typically think is important is very different than what God thinks is important. To the point where Jesus says it's actually an abomination to God. So what does God think is important? Luke 15, verses 7 and 10, we've been saying it all day, but let me say it again. One sinner who repents. The single, now hear me now, this is the point. The single most wonderful, glorious, joy-producing thing that can happen in this world right now is a sinful human being genuinely repenting. Do you hear? That's from Jesus to you. And we can say that with confidence for two reasons. And we have to think about how we can say that with confidence, because it should be life-shaping if we're really convinced it's true. So how do we know that's God's attitude for sure? And this is where we need to go back to verses 7 and 10 and notice the difference between these two verses, because they're similar, but they are different. And Jesus gives us some pretty deep theology in the differences, actually. If you look at verse 7, he says, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And I know we talked about that verse last week, but it's quite a statement. So it's worth thinking about again, because at first, it doesn't sound right. Because Jesus is making a comparison between two things that both sound pretty good. One sinner who repents and 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And yet, Jesus says they're not equal in God's eyes. If you put those two next to each other, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner repenting than in the 99 righteous people who don't need to. And so you've got to ask, how does that work exactly? Because you would think God would be happy about 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. And I gave you one answer last week that I think is probably right, and there's a few different options, but basically I don't think you can take this statement out of the context in which Jesus said it, because he's talking to Pharisees who have a definition of righteousness and a definition of what it means to be a sinner. And we know that because they're upset with Jesus eating with people they think are sinners, so that's a category for them, which means when they hear sinner who repents, they're thinking about somebody. And when they hear about a righteous person, they're thinking about somebody as well. They're thinking about themselves. They think they're righteous because they're so careful about observing certain religious rituals. And I think it's like Jesus is talking to them on their level, using the same categories they would have, and saying, okay, I can see what you value. So let's go to heaven now and see what heaven thinks. Here you've got God looking at one of these sinners who you're despising, who's repenting, and then these 99 people like you. Which kind of religious activity brings him more joy? Because that's really the question. And the answer is one sinner who's repenting. Even over 99 people doing your religious rituals. And you know, I don't think we even need to hear that as a total rebuke of the religious rituals the Pharisees were doing to get the point. Because if you look, Jesus doesn't actually say the 99 don't make God rejoice. He says the one who repents brings him more joy, which is the part that he's emphasizing. And I think it's similar to what Jesus tells the Pharisees in another place. Matthew 9, he says, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. That's a similar kind of statement because it's strange. Because we know God is the one who gave Israel all those sacrifices. And so he's not saying sacrifice is wrong. He's saying there's an order of priority. And if you try to engage in religious activity like sacrifice without a heart of mercy, even if you're doing something that's technically good, it's not as good as you think because you're clearly not understanding God's priorities. And what God prioritizes, if we come back to Luke 15, is a repentant heart. A repentant heart. God wants your heart, not just your religious rituals. God wants your heart. You are not actually a righteous person if you think you need no repenting. The Pharisees were not as righteous as they thought they were. And this whole chapter really is a call on them to repent, even though they look good. God wants your heart. And that's something we need to preach loud and clear because we've got all kinds of things we think are pretty impressive as religious people. Even when it comes to spiritual things. We've got things we think are impressive. I don't know what yours are, who you're impressed by, what you're impressed by. Maybe somebody writes a really good book. That's one that's in there for me. There are all kinds of other options, though, that we get impressed by. But so many of the things that we think are exciting and impressive and make someone really a person who makes God happy are things that people can do without a relationship with God. You can get a big crowd together without much of a relationship with God. You can sing beautiful songs in front of a group of people without much of a relationship with God. You can be a really good communicator that interests people without much of a relationship with God. There's lots of things you can do. But one reason genuine repentance is so worth celebrating is because you can't genuinely repent from your heart without a supernatural work of God going on. And that's one reason we can be confident. The single most wonderful, glorious, joy-producing thing that can happen in this world right now is a sinful human being genuinely repenting. Verse 10 gives us another reason, and it's in there in verse 7 as well, but it's like Jesus strips away all the other ideas so we can see it more clearly now. He says, just so I tell you, there's joy before the angel of God over one sinner who repents. And the word that I want you to hear so loudly is the word one. One. Do you realize how amazing that word one is? One sinner. Because you could see how if you think about just one single random person who's lived in the history of this world, that you could be tempted to think, how much does what's going on in the heart of one person matter? Like one person, what's going on in his heart, how much does that matter? Especially when you think about that person in comparison with God. I heard someone try to give a picture like this. They said, think about a single paper cup, just a regular 8-ounce cup. Now think about a lake, maybe, like Lake Tahoe. Suppose you take that cup and you fill it with water from Lake Tahoe. Then suppose you grab another cup doing the same. And imagine you did this again and again and again, setting your cups of water along the shoreline of Lake Tahoe until you somehow drain Lake Tahoe of all its water. And we can't even imagine being able to do that. It would take hundreds of trillions of cups of water, something like 500,000 cups multiplied a billion times. ChatGPT. Now you're not done. Imagine repeating this experiment 400 million more times, more times than there are people living in the United States. By the time you finish, you would have scooped up 30 times the amount of water of all the oceans in the world. If we imagine those cups in their totality, we have an approximate visual of how many stars there are in the known universe. There are approximately 30 times more stars in the universe than there are cups of water in our oceans. 200 billion trillion stars or something like that. And when we talk about God, we're talking about the one who made all that. And we're saying, actually Jesus is saying, you know why we celebrate the repentance of one single sinner? It's because that God who made all that, who makes all that look small, that God values, that God cares about what's going on in the heart of one single random individual. Which is obviously a pretty different worldview. But it's our worldview. It's our worldview. You hear me? It's our worldview. And it's our worldview because it's God's worldview. Thus says the Lord, Isaiah 66, heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. What is the house that you would build for me? And what is the place of my rest? All these things my hand have made. And so all these things came to be, declares the Lord. But this is the one to whom I will look, he who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Now, how do we get our hearts to be amazed by that? Because that's the right response, obviously, to how God's saving sinners through Jesus. For sure, it's not just to know it. It's not just to know it. It's to celebrate it. We want that to be our attitude. But it's crazy because even though that's so obvious, in this world right now, it can be a struggle to live as if the single most wonderful, glorious, joy-producing thing that can happen is a sinful human being genuinely repenting. We don't automatically respond to that the way we should. Even if we're not shocked or offended by that or feeling uncertain, it can be really tempting to take it for granted. So what do we do? What do we do? First of all, we are doing something right now, actually. You're doing something. That's why you're here. And this is one reason why the church exists and why gathering week after week with other believers to hear the gospel preached is so important, even though it looks so simple. In a cold, cold world, one of the ways King Jesus heats up our hearts is through gatherings like this. This is one of the primary ways that we stay hot for what we're supposed to be hot for. We get together week after week and we remind each other of what is worth celebrating. Second of all, of course, we're praying like Paul did in Ephesians because I've heard of your faith, he says. I'm always remembering you in my prayers. And what am I praying? I'm praying that God might give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation and the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened that you may know what you know, basically. We know how good it is for people to be saved. We know that. But we're asking God for each other and for ourselves, please help us know. Please help us know. And we're watching. We're watching ourselves. Are you watching yourself? Are you watching yourself that you're not starting to drift by filling up your mind with earthly thoughts? You meet somebody who's like, you know, just stuffing his face with donuts. He's got like crumbs all over himself and he's just stuffing his face with like all this junk food. And he's like, I don't know what the problem is. I'm just not hungry for the good stuff. Just not hungry for the good stuff. You're kind of like, I'm not a nutritionist, but I would guess at least start by not stuffing your face filled with the donuts. That might be one place that where the hunger could start. But third of all, we preach. Each of us needs to be a preacher. We need to keep preaching the gospel to ourselves. As believers, we have to regularly come back to the gospel and preach it to ourselves and pray it until we celebrate it. Like heart, look at this. Enjoy this. And we've got so much material to use, but if you need a basic outline to follow as you try to remind yourself of what makes the good news such good news, a simple story like the one Jesus gives you in verses 8 to 10 can take you pretty far, because he's using this to illustrate what's happening in his ministry. So you can lay this story right alongside what God's doing through Jesus, and it gives you a picture to help you see why it should be so joy-producing. And if you look at the story, you see, first of all, that he tells us there was something lost. And this time it's a woman who lost it. What woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin? And silver, at first, makes it sound like these are fancy coins, but they're not. It seems like she was pretty poor, which is why she's so concerned when she discovers she's lost one of her coins. And of course, it's not hard to figure out what that lost coin is representing. In this story, it's the tax collectors and the sinners that Jesus is pursuing. But in the bigger story of the Bible, it's us. And really, it's the people we see all around us. In spite of how they appear, in spite of how they describe themselves, God shows us our actual condition and theirs. If we look at what the scripture teaches about our relationship with God from birth, we're all born dead in our trespasses and sins, and we're by nature children of wrath. And if we're going to respond with joy to what God's doing through Jesus, we have to believe what the Bible says about us apart from Christ. Like deep down, we need to remember how much we need Jesus and how much the people around us need Jesus. You know what I always thought was interesting as an American when I lived overseas is if you want an American to really feel a lot of compassion, drive them through like a poor area, like where there's tin shacks and stuff like that. You drive an American through a place where there's lots of tin shacks, almost every American all of a sudden starts feeling a lot of compassion. And that's nice, but also maybe it's connected to what we think life is, what makes life really valuable. Because when we come back, there are people around us who are dead in their sins. And do we feel that kind of compassion for them? And if we're going to celebrate the repentance of a lost sinner, we need to remember that they're lost. And we were lost. Preach man's miserable condition apart from Jesus to maintain perspective on what's important in life. But of course, in this story, there's not just something lost, there's also something that's sought. Or what woman having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And the homes back then were pretty dark. That's what's going on. Sometimes they didn't even have windows. Some people say you were taxed differently, depending on how many windows you had. And the stone that they used to build the homes in that area was black. So even in broad daylight, you're going to have a hard time seeing something on the floor. And so she has to make a decision, this woman, when she realizes she's lost the coin, because oil for lamps costs money, and she's poor. And so if she had to look for a long time for that lost coin, then she's going to spend more on the oil than it's worth. But she takes the risk and lights the lamp and keeps sweeping the house and seeking diligently, which, of course, is what we see God doing by sending Jesus, the Son of God, came from heaven to seek the lost. And it's hard for us to even imagine what it means for the eternal Son of God to unite himself to human nature, that kind of sacrifice. But you know what can even be harder to believe is what the Bible says about why. He came seeking the lost, but what was behind this sacrificial seeking? It's love. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And we're always looking for fresh biblical ways of appreciating God's love for us. And this image of a woman desperately searching for her coin is a pretty remarkable one, because it's a picture of Jesus' attitude towards the lost. And Jesus only does what God the Father wants him to do. Their works are inseparable. And while we can't always wrap our minds around all the theology that's involved in God sacrificially seeking after lost sinners, there must be some way in which we're supposed to see God caring for us like this, because Jesus chooses this image to show us what he's doing and what he's done. We were lost, but he sought us. You know what it looked like? At least a little. It looked a little like this woman seeking after her coin. And he found us. And he found us. He found us. And now I'm talking to those of you who are Christians. And we could take a long, long time to think about what it means to be found. And that's kind of the work you need to do as you preach the gospel to yourself. But this woman didn't just search. She found that coin. And when she did, she was so, so happy that she called together her friends and her neighbors. And she said, "Rejoice with me, for I found the coin that I had lost." And that's how I'm praying God will help us respond to what he's done through Jesus. There's a right attitude toward the gospel. And there's some wrong ones. And in Luke 15, Jesus is calling you to celebrate the fact that God is saving sinners through him, because that's what heaven celebrates. And so even though we're so tempted to be impressed by the outside, we have to remember that God's concerned about the inside, and that genuine repentance is a miracle that's much more amazing than the kinds of things an unconverted person can do on his own. And we need to boldly believe, that God actually cares about what's going on inside the heart of a single solitary individual. People might not care. To be honest, most of them don't. But God does. And as our hearts are tempted to grow apathetic, we have to work at having the right response to what God's doing through Jesus. By gathering together, by crying out to God, and by preaching this simple gospel to ourselves over and over and over. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Amazing grace. Amazing, 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 amazing grace. How sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me.